series about avoiding deception. Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many." And so I want to make sure it's been our reason for this series is to make sure that we're not among those who are being deceived. We mentioned last Sunday the importance of knowing the truth, of knowing the real thing, so we're able to discern the false when it's presented. And we read both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed last week as concise statements of doctrinal truth. I've had them put the Apostles' Creed back up there for us. I want us to just read this together. It's just a confession, a proclamation of this is, we're declaring this is truth. This is biblical truth for us. So let's read the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Apostolic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So when we say that, we're declaring biblical truth. And we've stated repeatedly that it matters what you believe and it matters how you live. Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. So we're to guard our doctrine, the truth that we know and believe from the Word of God, and we're to guard our life choices carefully to make sure we're making choices that are in keeping with the Word of God. We're building our life on the doctrines and the teaching of the Bible. And as we've said in these past two messages, we need to be careful because there are false teachers out there that twist the Scripture and that promote doctrine that's not consistent with the Word of God or with the nature of Christ. So I want to share some just kind of basic principles for interpreting the Bible, understanding the Bible, that I believe will help us and keep us from being deceived. So let's start with a couple of questions. What do we mean by interpreting the Bible? And why does the Bible even need to be interpreted? Well, good questions. Thanks for asking. So in Acts chapter 8, one of the disciples, Philip, has an encounter with a man described as a man from Ethiopia. He was a government official. He's sitting in a chariot and he's opened a scroll and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip, directed by the Holy Spirit, came up to the man and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian official replied, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" So he's talking about interpreting the Scripture. In other words, explaining the meaning of the Scripture. I'm going to quote several times today from an excellent book written by Dr. Howard Hendricks. He was a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary for 60 years and wrote this book called Living by the Book. It's an excellent book of hermeneutics, the study of how to study the Bible. And Professor Hendricks explains that when we talk about the meaning of Scripture, we need to be careful. For many people, and this is where kind of false teaching can appear, the meaning of the text is found not in the text, but in our response to the text. And everybody's free to read the Scripture and to respond to it, but then the meaning becomes subjective. So people kind of say, well, this is what the Bible means to me, or this is what that Scripture says to me. But if we're going to interpret the Scripture accurately, then we have to start with this fundamental principle. And this is quoting from Dr. Hendricks, meaning is not our subjective thoughts read into the text, but God's objective truth read out of the text. So it's not what we decide that it means for us or for our generation. It's what did God want us to understand? What was the Holy Spirit saying when He prompted those to write this down and for us to receive the Scripture? God wants us to understand His Word. He's not hiding this from us. He wants us to know. So we ask, well, what's He saying? What's the meaning of the text? What did God want us to know? And you say, well, why do you say it needs to be interpreted? Well, can't you just pick it up and read it? Sure, absolutely. But when you do, just understand that the Bible was written, it was written in Hebrew and Greek and in Aramaic, so unless you can read those original languages, it has to be translated for us. And there are excellent translations out there that are accurate and reliable and consistent with those ancient languages. Then there's some cultural barriers, since the events of the Bible were happening in the Middle Eastern culture and in an ancient setting. There's some things that we read and we have to go, oh, well, that's because that happened 4,000 years ago. That's why we understand it this way. And then there are different literary genres in the Bible that require us to read it a little differently. So the Bible's made up. There's some poetry. There's wisdom literature, like reading Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. So we read that a little differently than we do one of the Gospels. We read apocalyptic, so the book of Revelation or the book of Ezekiel with all the mysterious kind of symbols and dragons and things with multiple heads and shining, you know, six eyes and wings and all that. Well, we read that differently than we read about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked a question. We don't think he had multiple eyes, but other things do in Revelation. So the way we read it then has to be a little differently than the way we would read, say, for instance, the Psalms or the Gospels or whatever. So then you say, well, then maybe it's just too complicated to read. No, not at all. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we prayerfully read the Bible and we find answers and we find insight. There are just some things we need to keep in mind as we begin to study the Bible together. Dr. Hendricks mentioned some things that we ought to watch out for as we study the Bible or as we listen to a preacher or a teacher to make sure we're not deceived. So let me share a few things in giving credit to Howard Hendricks. First of all, watch out for those who misread the text, misreading the text. Make sure you're reading the Bible accurately. Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life." That's what the Bible says. But if you read it as, "I am one way," or "I am a way," then you're misreading the text. You've read something else into it that wasn't there. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you," in John 15. But if you read it, or if you hear someone preach it this way, that it says, "Ask whatever you want and it's going to be done for you," then whoever's reading it to you is misreading the text. There is another part to it. Abide in me. If my word abides in you, then. So be careful and don't be deceived by misreading the text. And then watch out for those who distort the text. It's one thing to misread the text and to fall into error. It's another to actually distort the text, to try to get it to force it to say something that it doesn't say or something that the author didn't intend it to say. False teachers do this to kind of manipulate or control those who follow them. So make sure that you're accurately applying and understanding the Scripture when you read it or when you're listening to someone preach it. And then watch out for those who are contradicting the text. This is what the serpent did to Eve in the garden. So in Genesis 3, the serpent said, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, no, he didn't. He said, "Don't eat from that tree. You can eat from all the other trees, just not that one in the middle of the garden." But he contradicts the text. Did God really say, "Don't eat from that"? And then the serpent said, You won't die. You won't surely die. Well, God had said the day you eat that, there's death that comes. And so Satan is a liar. He's going to contradict the Word of God. It's why it's so important that we know what the Bible says. So don't let anyone deceive you by contradicting the text, telling you that it says something that you already know. No, that's not what it says. I remember, a couple of illustrations of this. In Dr. Hendricks' book, he talks about a Sunday morning when he was home recovering from surgery, and the doorbell rang, and there was a couple of guys there, well-dressed, one older, one younger man, and they said, "We're in the neighborhood today talking to people about God and religion. Wonder if we could come in and talk with you." And he said, "Well, sure, come on in." And so they came in. They didn't know he was a professor at a seminary and began to talk with him. And so as they made their point, and at some point Dr. Hendricks said, "I kept saying to them, but that's not what the Bible says." And the younger man said, "Oh, yes, it is. It's in the Greek." And so Dr. Hendricks said, "Oh, really? What's the Greek have to do with it?" And the guy said, "Well, apparently, Mr. Hendricks, you don't know that the New Testament was written in Greek." And so Dr. Hendricks said, "Really? That's fascinating. Do you study Greek?" And the young guy said, "Oh, yeah, it's part of our training program." And he said, "Well, good." So he handed him his Greek New Testament and said, here, show me here in the New Testament. So he said, the guy kind of fumbled with it a little bit. So he said, finally, I said, wait a minute. And he took it and then read him the passage, first in Greek and then in English, and then said, you see, it doesn't say what you're saying, that it says you're trying to contradict the text. The young guy, he said, found it pretty interesting. The older guy hustled him out of there. And he said, and oddly enough, nobody ever came back to my house to talk with me again. I actually remember a time, it was some kind of program, a local program on television, and Dr. Howard Irvin, who was a theology professor at ORU back in my day out there, was kind of in a debate with this guy, and the guy actually said to him, well, you know, the original Greek says, like, well, what? You didn't know who you were talking to. You don't want to play that card when you're talking to a theology professor. So he said, well, the original Greek, who, by the way, started the Coney Island downtown in Tulsa, as far as I'm concerned. But so he said that to Dr. Irvin. In the original Greek, and Dr. Irvin said, well, I happen to have my Greek New Testament with me. And so he pulled it out and turned to the passage, which pretty well ended the argument right there. And so anyway, watch out for those who want to contradict the plain text of Scripture. Another strategy of the enemy is to use the Word of God to try to authorize or legitimize beliefs and practices that are contrary to the character and nature of God. And through the centuries, there have been false teachers who have tried to use the Bible to legitimize everything from slavery to anti-Semitism, racism, sexual immorality, even abortion and euthanasia. Those are things that go against or contradict the nature and character of God. So don't be deceived when somebody tries to contradict the text or to try to present something that goes against the biblically revealed character and nature of God. Then watch out for subjectivism. I mentioned earlier the danger that's inherent in our finding the meaning in our response to the text rather than what the biblical text actually says. And then watch out for relativism. So the biblical text, the Bible that we read, it can have more than one implication for us, and we preachers take it and say, well, boy, this is kind of what it's saying to us. We read it and it speaks to us. But there's only one proper interpretation of its meaning, and that's the meaning that it had to the original author, as the Holy Spirit prompted them to write. That's what we're trying to understand. And so there are people today that claim, well, the Scripture changes meaning over time. What it meant for first century believers, it couldn't possibly mean that today because our culture's so different. The times, they are a-changing, as Bob Dylan said. And so, for instance, and this is just crazy, but I remember hearing somebody argue that what God said about divorce in the Bible couldn't possibly be applied to people today. Their theory was because people live so much longer. So they said, look, people were dying in their 40s. You were old when you were 50 in the first century Israel or whatever. And so, you know, God had these prescribing against divorce. But people lived to be 90. Now there's no way God expects you to stay married to the same person for 70 years. Come on. Well, that's nonsense, right? I mean, the meaning of Scripture doesn't change over time or within culture. It simply means what God's said. Understand, when it comes to interpreting the meaning of the Scripture, we all need to approach it humbly and prayerfully and studiously. The Bible says that in Proverbs 11 that in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. I got to tell you, when somebody comes along and says, I've got this new revelation and I found truth, and it's the one voice that nobody's captured in 2,000 years of New Testament history. From Acts chapter 2 on, nobody discovered this. Nobody in the mainstream of evangelical Protestantism it's one guy gets this and says, no, that's all wrong and I'm right. I got to tell you, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Are you teaching what we declare today, are you teaching the truth of the Scripture? That's what we're looking for. So there may be differences in interpretation among believers, but we're gonna find the truth in the Word of God. Hendricks pointed out that differences in interpretation are fine as long as we keep in mind that the conflict is not in the text, but in our limited understanding of the text. He says, God is not confused about what He said, even if we are. So we may not have it exactly right, but God's not confused. He knows what He was saying, and He wants to speak that to us. Well, what do we do about differences in interpretation among believers? Because there are different denominations and different people see certain aspects of the Bible differently from others. We differ about the nature of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and the presence of Christ in or with that. We difference about baptism. Some immerse like we do. Some sprinkle water. We difference about the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We'll differ with people about end time things. Is there a rapture or not? Millennial kingdoms and all those things. So we can differ about some of those things. But the interpretation of a particular scripture, we may differ about that, but we can still find unity in the body of Christ and in His saving grace. There's a saying that perhaps you've heard is actually attributed to a German Lutheran theologian named Meldinius. He was writing on Christian unity during the 30 Years' War, or whatever it was, in 1627. And he wrote this: "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." In spite of our differences, he's saying, look, in the essential things, the things that we declared when we read the Apostles' Creed this morning, in the essential things, there's unity. We agree on that. In the non-essential things, there's liberty. We have room to disagree or to approach things a little differently. And always, in all things, there's going to be charity. We understand that we can love one another. So with that said, let me launch here into a couple of other simple principles that I think we can apply to interpret the Scripture. So first of all, let the New Testament interpret or shine light upon the Old Testament. Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, obviously, when Paul wrote that, there was only what we call the Old Testament. So Scripture for him was talking about the law and the prophets and the writings. Both the Old and New Testament, though, are inspired and useful, we see, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, and equipping for every good work. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives the New Testament believers, the folk in Corinth, he gives them a warning based on Israel's past. He talks about something that happened in the nation of Israel. And then he says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did during the wilderness wanderings. So Paul's referring to the Israelites in the Old Testament. And in doing so, he gives us an example of the New Testament helping us to interpret and understand the Old Testament. That is, we understand the Old Testament in light of the revelation of Jesus and the realities of the kingdom of heaven. Paul writes then in Colossians 2, and speaking of the ceremonial laws and the regulations of Judaism, Paul writes, "Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." The reality is found in Christ. In the New Testament, we see the substance, the ultimate meaning of what we call the shadows and types of the Old Testament. So the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where the tabernacle was set up, an altar, and where you sacrificed a lamb or a bull or a goat in order to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. We see it there, but it was only a shadow that pointed to the reality, the substance, which is Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death on the cross. He was the ultimate perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. If you look at the New Testament book of Hebrews, whoever the author of Hebrews was, it was written to Jewish people scattered among the nations, the diaspora they called it. And that book shows Jesus as greater than, basically. So if you could march through there, chapter 1 says that He's greater than the angels. Chapter 2 says He's greater than Moses. Chapter 3 says that He's the great high priest, greater than the high priest, greater than Melchizedek. He's a greater covenant. And so we look at this, He's the fulfillment of all this. He's the greater and better everything. So the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the realities of the New Testament. We don't throw away the Old Testament, but we interpret it in the light of the revelation of Jesus and His gospel. And then the second thing, we allow the teaching passages to interpret the narrative passages. You think, boy, this is the most boring lecture I've ever heard. Well, hang in there because it'll be done here pretty soon. But if you'll just write this down and the next time you read the Bible, stop and think, oh, wait, that's the way I'm supposed to look at this. this is going to help you, all right? So sometimes you need a little teaching to help you. So allow the teaching passages to interpret the narrative passage. The teaching passages of Scripture are where we get our fundamental truths and doctrine. The narrative passages are the recounting of events that took place, the stories of the Bible. Think narrator or narration. So somebody's telling the story. That's the narrative passages. The whole Bible is inspired by God, but the telling of the story usually doesn't establish doctrine. Instead, the teaching passages help us understand how we're to interpret the narrative passages. I'll give you an example. The letters of Paul, we call them epistles of Paul, just because we do. So anyway, the letters of Paul, for instance, for Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, they're largely teaching passages. R.C. Sproul wrote, "The relationship between the Gospels and the epistles often has been defined in simple terms of saying the Gospels record what Jesus did, the epistles interpret the significance of what he did." So the Gospels tell the story. Jesus died on the cross. The epistles then tell us a little more about what that means, that he became the perfect sacrifice that laid down his life for us, that we know that he ascended into heaven, but we understand that when he did, he sat down at the right hand of God and reigned sovereign and Lord. So those epistles, the teaching passages, help us understand what was going on in the narrative. Here's an example of a narrative passage and the importance then of a teaching passage to explain it. In the story of the rich young ruler, this rich young guy drives up in a Maserati and comes to... No, I added that. See, that would be not in the text. So that's where you have to watch out, all right? Go home. The preacher said people in the Bible had Maserati. Misquoting the text. So Luke 18, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Essentially, he's asking Jesus, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And Jesus answered, "You know the commandments. You know, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't give false testimony, and honor your father and mother." So he gives, he kind of condenses it there. He leaves off a few. And the young man said, "Well, I've kept all those since I was a boy, since I was a youth." And then Jesus said, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." Now, that's a narrative passage. That's a story. If the narrative passage interprets and informs the teaching passages, then I'm going to assume that the way for me to be saved is to keep at least five of the commandments and then sell all that I have and give all my money to the poor, and then I'll be saved and I'll have eternal life. That's what the narrative indicates. But the teaching passages, like Ephesians 2, tell me that salvation comes by grace through faith. The teaching passages, like Romans chapter 10, tell me that I need to believe in my heart, confess with my mouth, and believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I'll be saved. And so we look to the teaching passages of Scripture to help us interpret and understand the significance of the story of the narrative passages. And then we let the systematic passages interpret the incidental passages. By incidental, I'm talking about some of the more kind of obscure, or what you might say the less significant passages of Scripture. You say, "Well, there's no passage that's insignificant." Well, I understand what you're saying, but let me give you a for instance here. So Numbers chapter 7, verse 12 says, "The one who brought his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels and one silver sprinkling bowl weighing 70 shekels, both according to the sanctuary shekel, each filled with fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering." And then it goes on to tell about some of the rest of the stuff he brought. Well, I'd call that an incidental passage. It's not as important as "whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," all right? But it's in the Bible, it's inspired, and it's important. But we allow the systematic passages, and the systematic passages, we're talking about the collection of truth, kind of arranged and classified, we let that interpret the incidental passage. So what we learn is that this was happening at the dedication of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And they were bringing these things, each leader was bringing this to present as an offer of dedication to the Lord. There was importance in it, and it was part of the sacrificial system and all that was going to happen there. But we need the systematic passages to help us understand about the sacrificial system, and again, the fact that it's all fulfilled in Jesus, who is the atoning, ultimate, perfect sacrifice that once and for all atones for our sins. So, again, the systematic passages we're talking about, if something is systematic, it's been arranged or classified, categorized in a method that makes it easier to explore. If you study systematic theology, they take all these scriptures and you study then creation, and you study the fall, and you study the triune God, and you study Jesus and the nature of Jesus and the nature of salvation. You study the church. You study end times. So it kind of collects all this and teaches it in a collection, a body of truth. Well, the danger in all this is found when you take incidental passages and you try to build doctrine on those incidental passages. Let me give you an example of trying to make a doctrine built on something that's kind of incidental. So in the book of Acts, right after the day of Pentecost, it says all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There was no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sale, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So the passage tells us the church had all things in common. It's the only place it appears. It occurs in the early days of the church. It's essentially an incidental passage. It's speaking of one isolated event. But some have tried to say that it's teaching Christian socialism, or that the church should always and everywhere live in a communal style where no one owns property of their own, and everybody shares everything, property and money is distributed equally among the people. Well, the reality is, this is an incidental passage, an event, and we let the systematic passages, the collection of truth, interpret these incidental passages. Consequently, we don't insist that everyone lives in a commune and we have all things equal and common and nobody owns property. Now, the kibbutz in Israel, good plan, and it's worked there, and agriculture, Robert McDonald and Vicki are here, they lived on a kibbutz in their younger years, and so anyway, it's a unique experience, and again, it has worked. It's worked in Israel, but you know what? I'm pretty happy at my house, and I love you, but I don't want to live with you. Okay, not all the time. And my children get on my nerves just about right, so I don't want your children getting on my nerves. All right, so I'm pretty happy. I'm pretty happy with the way this is going to be, and I'm going to be whining the next few days. So I'm going to tell you, you don't want to be with me. You just pray for Paula as she's taking care of me. So the point is, we don't insist that everybody live in a commune. We don't insist that everybody, you know, sell what they have and bring all their money to here, and we're going to take care of everybody. But we do take that passage, and based on the other systematic passages concerning the church as the body of Christ, we recognize the principle of meeting the needs of people. And so, yeah, we want to make sure we help people all the time, and particularly our members that are struggling. And we want to help you. We're there to help one another and serve one another. That's part of what we're doing. But we're not saying, oh, well, Acts 4 says we're supposed to all live in one great big compound somewhere. Kind of sounds like a cult, doesn't it? So anyway, we kind of see it differently. Just another quick example, Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has a vision that involves Michael. He's described as one of the chief princes who comes to fight against the prince of the Persian kingdom. Well, we kind of come to know later that Michael is an angel. And some have used that to build a theology of angels and demons and spiritual warfare based on this kind of incidental passage. The problem is there's not a lot of systematic passages to back that up. And there are books on demons and classification of demons and angels and hierarchies and all that stuff, but I never could find any scripture to back all that up. The New Testament teaching on spiritual warfare is found in the systematic passages. They point us to put on the whole armor of God, to pray at all times, to resist the devil, to flee temptation, to intercede in prayer, to pray one for another. So be careful and allow the systematic passages to interpret the incidental passages. I'm just about done. Here's the last thing. Let the universal passages interpret the local passages. It's similar to what I just said. The local passages are those that seem to deal with an individual or a specific event. The universal passages are those that are applied to everyone, everywhere, in every situation. They give us a universal guiding principle. An example is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 15. So it says, and great signs and wonders and miracles went out from the apostles. They were laying hands on the sick. People were being healed. And Acts 5 says, at one point in time, the sick were lined up on the street, on the sidewalk. Well, I don't know if they had a sidewalk, but it's lined up on the street anyway. So that at least, Acts says, at least the Peter's shadow might fall on them, hoping that they would be healed. Well, that's an isolated event. That's a local passage. So it happened one time. It happened in this one setting in the early part of Acts 5. Does that mean we ought to lay the sick out on the sidewalk this morning and we'll arrange that the elders of the church walk by and we'll get the sun hitting right so the shadow will fall on them in order to get them healed or whatever? If you want, we can give it a whirl. But most of you don't want to lay down on the sidewalk this morning. And I understand that. The same thing with Jesus. You know, at one point in time, he bent down, picked up some dirt, spit in it, made mud, and put it on a man's eyes. Well, that he wasn't teaching us that that's how we're supposed to pray for the sick this morning. Hardly any of you want us to spit on you. Although you in the front row may have had a little shot at it. But anyway. So the point is, it's not wise to establish a methodology for praying for the sick from a local or incidental passage. So if we're not going to spit and make mud and smear on you, and we're not going to lay you down on the ground out there, because according to the New Testament scriptures, those systematic universal passages tell us to lay hands on the sick and the prayer of faith is going to heal. Or James says, we call for the elders of the church and to anoint the sick with oil and the prayer of faith will save the sick. So we let the universal passages interpret the local passages. The truth is that most everything I've said this morning is just good, common biblical sense. But it helps us if we take this and apply it to our study of the Scripture. So let me just sum it up here. We're saying don't be deceived. Watch out for anyone. Watch out for those who want to distort the plain meaning of a text. Look, let me just... Look at the things that are emphasized in Scripture. I mean, if you see it all the time, it's probably pretty important. What's emphasized in the Scripture? What are the themes that are repeated? What are the things that are related? Look at the things that are consistent with the character and the nature of Christ. I've said it so often. I've already said it in the sermon, but let me say it again. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. All right? So you're not having to, you know, nuance everything, and well, now, you know... If the Bible says it, then we can grab hold of it. The main things here are the plain thing. It's a principle to remember. Typically, just apply this. Most often, it means what it says. All right? It's like, well, that's not what it meant. Really? Let's look at it again. Let's see. Because pretty often, it means what it says. Understand this morning, this isn't a magic book. It's not a book of formulas that you can just take it and I'm just going to find me a promise and I'm standing on whatever. It's not that. It's God's Word to us. It's a Word full of power and history. It's the story of redemption. It's a guide for us. It is for us today. And we're to receive it the way the Bereans did in Acts 17. Because Luke writes that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Folks, we need to be Bereans. We need to examine the Scripture every day to see if what we're saying and what we're listening to, what we're hearing preached, is this the truth? Is this what the Bible says? Read it. Ask questions. Use common sense. Apply it. Take some of these simple principles we've shared this morning and apply it as you study the Bible. And then guard that word and live it out. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he says, to devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture and to devote yourself to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And then he tells him, to watch your life and doctrine closely and persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Listen, if we'll apply this word, Paul tells Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to draw back, that has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth or correctly handling the word of truth. And what I've tried to say today, again, are just some simple principles so we can correctly handle the word of truth. We can take it, we can understand it, we can apply it to our lives. We'll watch our doctrine and we'll watch our life. We'll persevere in them. because when we do, we'll save both ourselves and our hearers. Hallelujah. Let's stand together this morning. I'm thankful, we're talking about teachers today. I'm thankful for every teacher that I've had that's taught me the Word of God. My dad was a wonderful preacher and Bible teacher. As a little kid, I mean, I can remember just sitting out in the garage with Dad and him talking about the Bible to me. You know, I don't know if my dad would have thought he was fulfilling the command in Deuteronomy 6, but he sure was. That he took this word, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And we were to take that word and we were to teach it when you go in, when you get up, when you go to bed, when you come in and when you go out. That's what my dad did. He taught me the Word of God. And those dear little ladies at First Assembly of Muskogee down in that basement, those little thin walls and little yellow bun on top of their head up there, and they were teaching me the Word of God. Those people that gave me a chance, you know, to learn that word. All those things. The Jelly Bean Choir in Muskogee. I hated jelly beans, but we'd sing and sing those little songs that you were getting. It's what's happening in the Art Park this morning. It's what's happening in Children's Church this morning. They're teachers that are faithfully teaching. But it wasn't just what those teachers in Sunday school did. It's what Mom and Dad faithfully did to teach me the Word of God. If you're a parent, teach your children the Word of God. You say, "Well, I don't know it very well." Well, you got a Bible? Get started. Get started. There are resources to help you. There are wonderful translations. You can do this. Study the Word of God. Apply it. Teach it. One generation proclaims the victories of God to the next generation. Tell the story. Teach the Word. Talk about it. When you're driving them to school, pray over them and teach them the Word of God. When you pick them up, apply it. Well, you know, the Bible says this. We can feast upon this. We'll guard our doctrine and we'll guard our lives and we'll save ourselves and those that we're influencing. Amen? So, Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for those teachers that have faithfully taught us. Paul says to Timothy, "You learned these scriptures from your grandmother and your mother." Thank God for faithful grandmas that are teaching the Word of God to their grandchildren, for faithful moms and dads, for brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles that are teaching the Word, for teachers this morning in our Sunday school that are teaching children and adults and in our children's church. Lord, thank you for everyone that's involved in taking the Word of God and correctly handling it to pass it to the next generation. May we continue to be faithful to do all you've called us to do, not only to teach your Word, but to honor your Word and to live according to your Word. If we do that, Lord, what a difference it'll make in our lives. And now, Lord, may your grace and your mercy and your peace be upon us as we depart from this place. May we walk in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and under your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise as we leave today. God's good and his mercy endures forever.